Amen. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me today to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We're starting a new series today on the book of James, and we'll study it chapter by chapter, verse by verse for the next several weeks. Now, James is a really interesting book for at least two reasons. And number one, it's the oldest book in the New Testament, the first letter written sometime between AD 44 and 50. So chronologically, before you even get to Acts 15, some 15 to 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus. And secondly, James is the most practical book in the New Testament. You're not going to read a lot of doctrine or theology in the book of James. In fact, you won't even read about the crucifixion or resurrection. That's why some theologians over the years haven't been crazy about this book. The reformer Martin Luther said that it was a straw epistle and the least of the books of the New Testament. Now, Luther got some things right, but he was really wrong on the book of James. He missed the point. James assumes that his readers know the doctrine. He writes to Christians. His point is, after the doctrine, what's next? He had become concerned, even in those early days of the church, about a growing number of people who claimed to believe in Jesus, but they didn't live like Jesus. They didn't endure trials like Jesus. They didn't resist temptation like Jesus. They didn't pray like Jesus. They didn't speak to other people the way Jesus spoke to other people. They weren't generous like Jesus. In other words, they weren't all they claimed to be. Heard the story about a man who really needed a job, so he went to his local zoo. He asked the manager, "I need a job here. I'll do anything. I'll clean the cages. Just please put me to work." Well, the manager said, "We don't have anything to offer you, but you're kind of a big and burly guy. I have an idea, but it's kind of crazy. A couple of weeks ago, our gorilla died." He was the main attraction. "We'll pay you really well, and we'll get you a great costume so nobody will be able to tell the difference if you'll take the job as the gorilla in the zoo." That was the craziest thing the guy had ever heard, but he really needed the money, so he said, "I'll do it." So first day, he puts on the gorilla suit, and he kind of timidly walks out into the gorilla cage. He thinks, nobody's going to buy this. Nobody's going to believe this. But a crowd starts to gather. They have a gorilla. He beats his chest a little bit and lets out a little bit of a roar, and people buy it, and the crowd grows. By the second day, he's getting a little more enthusiastic. He starts running around the cage and really putting on a show. The crowds are growing, and they love it. They're buying it. By the third day, he's into it all the way, and he's swinging on the vines. Well, as he's swinging on the vines, he accidentally overshoots the vine and ends up in the lion enclosure. And there's the lion. He's stalking him and walking toward him. And the man's got a choice to make, right? He's like, "I can cry out for help and maybe someone will save me, but everybody will know I'm not a gorilla. Or I can be quiet and the lion will eat me." So as the lion gets closer, he says, "Forget about the charade." He says, "Help!" Well, the lion takes off toward him and under his breath says, "Shut up, stupid, or you're going to get both of us fired." Yeah, people aren't always what they claim to be, right? I'm sure over the years there have been some religious people who disappointed you by not being all that they claim to be. Well, let's be honest. You have probably disappointed some other people by not being all that you claimed to be. See, the book of James is about genuine Christianity. Real, authentic, practical, Monday morning kind of Christianity. It's about closing the gap between what we believe and how we live. Let me tell you something. In our Dallas-Fort Worth kind of pseudo-religious culture, where people have faith in their bio and foolishness in their feed, I don't think there's a message we need more than the message of the book of James. Now, James is really hard to outline. In fact, it'll drive you crazy. Ask me how I know, okay? It really reads more like a pastoral blog. Short entries on various subjects pertaining to James's readers. And the first entry is given to us right away, James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Look there if you will. "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Notice, no long greeting, no flowery words. James gets right to the point with the first entry. And the first entry is about how to respond to trials. He says in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy. The word count just means to consider. Consider it all joy when you fall into divers, that word just means various, temptations. Now in the original, there are two meanings behind that word temptation. The first meaning is exactly what you think it means, an enticement to sin. The second meaning has to do with trials. So here's what James is saying. My brothers, consider it pure joy when you fall into various trials. You say, right away, James, we have a problem. Because pure joy is a day at the lake. Pure joy is a day in the mountains. Pure joy is not a day facing trouble. Now, James does not say you have to enjoy your trouble. What he's saying is that trouble and joy can coexist. That it's possible to find joy even in the midst of your trouble. One writer said, counting it all joy means treating trouble like a friend and not an enemy. And so the title of the message today is The Friend No One Likes to See Coming. No one likes to see trouble coming into their lives. But when we get to the end of our lives, I think we'll be able to say, trouble was perhaps the friend that helped me the most. And James says it certainly can. Let me ask you today, would you like to be a spiritually resilient, tough person who's able to overcome adversity when it comes into your life? Well, who wouldn't want that? It's sure better than the alternative. Sure better than folding like a cheap card table every time you have a bad day, right? Let me ask you, would you like to be a full-grown, fully developed, spiritually mature person who has all the character Jesus wants you to have? You say, that sounds pretty good. Again, what's the alternative? Being a spiritual baby who does nothing but cry and make messes? James says, if your answer to both questions is yes, then you have to learn how to treat trials like they're your friends, all right? The friend no one wants to see, but everyone needs. Now, before James tells us how to treat trials like our friends, we need to learn a little bit more about him. And I just wrote down, James was a tested man. Look again at verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now, who was James? There are several guys named James in the Bible. This particular James you see mentioned in the gospel records, but you don't really get to know him until Acts chapter 15. You see, there was this controversy raging in the church. There were these teachers from Jerusalem who were going all over the Gentile world and telling Gentiles that they had to be circumcised to be saved. Well, Paul and Barnabas was like, no way, Jose. That's Old Testament law. We're living under New Testament grace. So they march themselves up to Jerusalem so they can have a conference about it. So Paul and Barnabas get there. Peter and John, the apostles, are there. But it turns out that day that James was the one in charge. Apparently, James was the pastor of the group. Now listen, if you're on a team with Peter and John and someone else is the captain, that tells you a little bit something about the character of that captain, right? I mean, this is a really impressive guy. We might ask ourselves, how does someone who is really a perfect stranger in the gospel records become the pastor of the church at Jerusalem? Well, he wasn't a stranger at all. Turns out that this James was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see his name mentioned in Mark chapter 6 as the second-born son of Mary and Joseph. So he was Jesus' little brother. We're told in Mark 3 that throughout the ministry of Jesus, his siblings didn't believe that he was the Messiah. And at first glance, you can hardly blame them. I mean, they shared a bathroom with Jesus. They grew up in the same house as Jesus. So they go all through his life, even to the cross, as skeptics. They don't believe it. But 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that after Jesus rose from the dead, he made a special post-resurrection appearance to James, his younger brother. And that's when James put his faith and trust in Christ. It was only after the cross and the empty tomb that all that James had experienced in his upbringing with the Lord Jesus actually made sense, and he became a believer. And again, by the time you get to Acts chapter 15, he is the senior pastor of one of the greatest churches in church history. Now notice, he says, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now why didn't he say, James, the brother of Jesus? I mean, if that was my calling card, I'd be giving it to everybody. How about you? The answer is that his admiration of Jesus as Lord outranked even his affection for Jesus as brother. The spiritual relationship that James gained with Jesus through his salvation was even more important to him than the physical relationship of calling him his earthly half-brother. Now, I notice in verse 1 that he puts God and the Lord Jesus on the same plane. He says, I'm a servant of both, and they're equal. He is saying here in no uncertain terms that Jesus is equal with God. That becomes even clearer when he uses the word Lord. And we're about to find out that James is a Jewish man writing to Jewish people. The Hebrews had a version of their Bible called the Septuagint. It was the Hebrew Old Testament translated into Greek. And in the Septuagint, wherever you see the covenant name of God, some today call it Yahweh or Jehovah. It's the one that's in small caps translated Lord in our English Bible. Wherever you saw that word in the Septuagint, they used the Greek word kurios. And that's the word that James uses here. He's making a claim. The Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New. This is not just a title of respect. He's saying Jesus is God. Now listen. If the earthly brother of Jesus believed that he was God, that tells you something about the faith of the early church. A lot of people have come along and say, well, the early church embellished the stories of Jesus. It grew into legendary material. They added hundreds of years later all the claims of the divine and all of the miracle. That wasn't how Christianity started out. Here we are 15 years after the resurrection of Jesus in the first New Testament book that we have, and James says God and Jesus are equal. It's a tremendous statement about his divinity. Then he says to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. The 12 tribes refer to who? To the Jewish people. James is a Jewish man writing to Jewish people. But it says in verse 2 that they are my brethren. So he's not just writing to Jews at large, he's writing to Jewish believers. And these believers apparently have been scattered throughout the world. You might jot down in the margin of your Bible, Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. If you know the story of the early church, the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem was really busting at the seams in the early days. Thousands of people were being saved. Folks were being added to the church every day. It was a miracle church, and God was doing great things. Wherever God is blessing, Satan will certainly fight. And in Acts 7 and 8, a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus comes on the scene. He's a Pharisee, and he hates Jesus, and he sets his sight on the church. And he starts a persecution campaign. Now, many of you know that Saul eventually became Paul, one of the great preachers of the faith, author of a lot of the books in the New Testament. Here's what he wrote in his own words about those days of persecution. He said he persecuted them beyond measure and wrecked the church. Now, stay with me. That's James's church. That's the church that he pastored, the people that he loved. And because they were killing the believers, they were scattered then all throughout the ancient world. So that's who he's writing to. The people whose lives have been uprooted. The people whose families have been displaced. The people who lost their jobs and every earthly possession. The people who had loved ones murdered by Saul of Tarsus. That's the people James writes to when he says, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. people that had suffered for their faith in ways that you and I could hardly imagine. Now, James was not only writing to sufferers, James was a sufferer. Again, he was the pastor of the church that was being persecuted. If they wanted to kill the members, what do you think they wanted to do to the pastor? We also know that this was a church that had a lot of division. If you read the New Testament, the real villains of the New Testament are a group of teachers from Jerusalem called the Judaizers. They were narrow-minded, fault-finding legalists, and James had to battle them for all of his life. We know that right after James writes this book, there'll be a terrible famine in the city of Jerusalem. And it'll be so bad, the poor churches of Asia will take up an offering to send it back to Jerusalem to help the saints. So James was a pastor who was called by God to lead his church through a time of persecution, politics, and poverty. Eusebius tells us in AD 62 that the high priest took James up to the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, James, you're the brother of Jesus. So I want you to tell the crowd that has assembled here that Jesus was not God and that he was not the Messiah. And if you don't, we're going to throw you down. Here's what James said. Why do you ask me concerning Jesus, the Son of Man? He himself sits in heaven at the right hand of the great power and shall come on the clouds of heaven. He wasn't about to deny his Lord. Do you know what the high priest did? He threw him down from the pinnacle of the temple. James didn't die, so they beat him to death with a club. The people of Jerusalem were outraged because James had a reputation, even though he was a believer in Christ as a righteous man. His nickname was James the Just. They were so outraged that they rioted and they deposed the high priest. Here's the point. When James talks about divers temptations, he knows what he's talking about. When James says you can count it all joy even when the worst is happening to you, he's an expert in the field. James was a tested man. Now, James, how can we treat trials like they're our friends? How can we count it all joy like you did? Well, he really has two pieces of counsel for us this morning. First of all, he says you have to have the right perspective. Have the right perspective. He says count it all joy. Now again, the word count means to consider. Going down to verse 3, he says knowing. You might circle the word count in verse 2 and the word knowing in verse 3 and connect the two. Counting it all joy requires having a considerate, thoughtful, knowledge-based approach when it comes to your trials. You have to think about it. You have to have a change in perspective. When you go through difficult times, James says you can't just rely on your feelings. I'm having a bad day, so this must be bad. No. When you think what God wants you to think about your trials, you can say, I'm having a bad day, but this actually might be good. James is saying we have to make our emotions subservient to our thoughts. Not our thoughts subservient to our emotions, which is really easy to do when we're going through a difficult time. Now, don't miss it. The right response to trouble is dependent on the right perspective. How you find joy in the middle of your trial is dependent upon how you think about your trial. Now, James says there are two things you need to consider. These things will change your perspective. Number one, trials are inevitable. Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Not if you face trouble, but when. Now, the word fall here is a really interesting word. It's only used one other time in the New Testament. It's used in the parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember a man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and the Bible says he fell among thieves. He wasn't looking for the thieves. He didn't deserve to be beat up by the thieves that day. He just fell among thieves. James is talking about the kind of trouble that just falls on us. Not the kind we look for, not the kind that we deserve. Now listen carefully, some of us are having trouble today because we're in trouble. There's open, unconfessed sin in our lives, and we're experiencing the consequences of our sinful choices. We are under the chastening hand of God, and the Bible says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. I'm going to tell you, if that's you today in trouble because of your own sinful choices, the only joy you're going to find in that trouble is on the other side of your repentance. You have to come to the place like David where you say, have mercy upon me, O God. O God, wash me thoroughly, purge me and cleanse me. And then you can pray to God, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Now that kind of trouble, the trouble we make for ourselves, is not the kind of trouble that James is talking about. James is talking about the trouble that just happens to us, that just falls on us by virtue of the fact that we live in a fallen world. He says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That casts a wide net, doesn't it? Teenager, it could be the math test you don't want to take tomorrow. A provider, it could be the bill you don't know how to pay. It could be the loss of a job, the loss of a loved one. Whatever is troubling you that you did not bring upon yourself, James says, count that joy. Now, here's the point. Christians need to expect trouble. We need to say, the worst thing that could happen to anyone could happen to me. It did to James, didn't it? It did to Jesus, didn't it? Just because I'm a Christian doesn't mean bad things aren't going to happen to me. In fact, the worst thing that could happen to anyone could also happen to me. It's tough to find joy if we act like God has fallen off his throne, or like the world is spinning out of control every time we have a trial. It should never catch us off guard. We should expect it. Not only are trials inevitable, but James says, consider this. Trials produce endurance. Look at verse 3. Knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh patience. Now, three key words in that sentence. Trying, faith, and patience. All right? Think first about faith. Now, James is the author in the New Testament who's going to talk more about works than any other author. But here he is saying it really all begins with faith. Faith is present before there are any works. Faith is present before God starts molding you and changing you and growing you. What James says in this book is that real faith will produce works, but works are no substitution for real faith. And I just want to very simply point this out today. We're not saved by our works. None of us are going to get to heaven one day because we endured trouble in the right way. We are not saved by our works. We are saved simply by believing on the work of Jesus Christ. Faith is present before anything else is present. All right? It's the foundation. That's where we start. Now, according to verse 3, what do troubles do to our faith? They try our faith. We might say they test our faith. The only other time this word is used is in 1 Peter, where he talks about the trial of your faith. And he compares it to gold. Gold that has to pass through the fire for it to be all that it can be. James is reminding us today that trials are not punishments, they're tests. When we go through difficult times, something bad happens in our life, the first thing we want to ask is, God, why are you angry at me? God, why are you punishing me? I'm trying to live for you. I'm being faithful to you. And this is how you reward me. Listen, if there's not open, unconfessed sin in your life, God is not punishing you. He's refining you. He's developing you. He's not doing it to you. He's doing it for you. Now, interesting. In the Peter passage, the focus is on what comes out of us in the fire. It's the dross. It's the sin. It's the weakness. Trials purge these things from our lives. But in the James passage, the emphasis is not on what comes out of us during the trial, but what is added to us in the trial. He says, the trial of your faith worketh patience. My pastor growing up used to say, never pray that God will give me patience, because the only way to get patience is the trial of your faith. Now, there are two words used in the New Testament to describe patience. The first is exactly what you think it is. We might call it patience with impossible people. And God wants that to be a character trait in all of our lives. That's not the word he uses here. The word he uses here is endurance. Fortitude. So the one kind of patience is patience with impossible people. This is patience with impossible problems. He says, what happens is when you go through the trials, it develops a spirit of endurance in you, fortitude. I call it spiritual toughness or grit. That's the idea here. Picture a long-distance runner who doesn't want to take another step, but he digs deep to finish the race. That is endurance. That's what trials develop in us. The runner does not get endurance when he goes to buy the running shoes at the mall. The runner only gets the endurance when he runs and he is tried. And you can only get spiritual toughness and endurance in the trials of life. James is saying trials test you. And if you pass the test, they make you tougher. I wonder how many of you could say that's been the testimony of my life. I mean, if at the very beginning God had laid out everything that I would have to face in the Christian life, I would have run for the hills, not the finish line. Can I get a witness? But as the years went by, God slowly turned up the heat, never giving you more than you and him could handle together. And all those trials revealed a faith that was not only genuine, a faith that not only lasted, but a faith that could withstand more than you ever believed you could. They've made you resilient. They've made you tough. You're tested. Now, we're all going to have trials. They're inevitable. It's part of living in a sin-cursed world. The question is, can we have joy in the midst of our trials? And James says only if you have the right perspective. Only if you know that trials are not punishment, they're tests, and they're used by God to make you tougher. And today's trial is being given to you by God to produce tomorrow's toughness for tomorrow's trial. And when you understand that, you can have joy even in trial. Have the right perspective. All right, not only do we need to have the right perspective, James says, then he says we need to understand the process of spiritual growth. Look at verse 4, if you would. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. I want you to mark in verse 4 that word, let. Let patience or endurance have her perfect work in you. Trials don't automatically make us better. You understand that, don't you? I know plenty of people who faced trials and it made them worse. They stopped reading their Bible. They stopped praying. They got out of church. They started living for God, and it was because of the trial. Trials don't automatically make us better. There's a response we have to have. One of my heroes of the faith was a man by the name of Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, a man who was responsible for hundreds and hundreds of missionaries, experienced tremendous pressure. In fact, while he was in China, he lost a wife and 4 children. So he knew about the trials that James was talking about in James chapter 1. Here's what Hudson Taylor had to say about trial or pressure. He said, it does not matter what the pressure is. What matters is where the pressure lies. Whether it comes between me and God or whether it presses me nearer his heart. And Taylor made the decision that every time pressure came into his life, it was going to press him nearer to God. That when he got into the furnaces of life, he was going to draw near to God. He was going to keep reading his Bible. He was going to keep praying. He was going to keep going to church. He was going to keep serving the Lord. And those things that brought incremental growth before the furnace actually led to explosive growth inside the furnace. God uses the trials of life to develop us as nothing else can if we will endure while we're going through trials. James says, he does this that you may be perfect. The word doesn't mean sinless. It just means mature, full grown. That you may be perfect and entire, that word means complete, wanting or lacking nothing. In other words, without suffering, without trials, you'll be incomplete. You can't ever be the Christian that God wants you to be without them. What does trial add to our lives? How does it make us more complete as Christians? Let me give you just 2 examples really quick, and I think you'll see what James is saying. It gives humility and compassion. First, trials bring humility. Think for a minute about the way that God used the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul had a completely different background from the other disciples, didn't he? They were unlearned, ignorant men, but Paul was Ivy League educated. I mean, he was an intellect. God needed someone like Paul to be able to fight the fights of faith that had to be fought in that first century, to write so cogently and clearly about the theology and doctrine of the church. God needed an intellect like Paul. So he showed up on the Damascus Road and he saved Paul. Then the Bible says he pulled him apart to the wilderness and he taught him personally for 3 years. And in Corinthians it says that he saw things there that no one else has ever seen. Paul's besetting sin for all of his life was pride. He said, I was real tempted after meeting Jesus personally and seeing the things that I saw to get puffed up and proud. And just think of what would have happened if Paul had been a proud man. He might have undone all the good that he had done in all of his life in ministry. He would have flamed out before pride goes destruction, the Bible says. So what did God do for him? Well, in that same passage, he talks about all these revelations that he saw. He talks about another gift that God gave him, the gift of a thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what that thorn in the flesh was, but it was some kind of physical problem. It was so painful and so debilitating that Paul actually asked God 3 times to take it away. You know what God said? No, I'm not going to do it. I need you dependent, not self-sufficient. I need you humble and not proud. Paul, you're going to learn that my strength is made perfect in weakness and my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul wrote, I will most gladly therefore glory in my infirmities. I want you to think about it. We don't know how little we know, until we face a problem that's too big for us to solve, right? We don't know how weak we are until we come face to face with something much stronger than us. And one of the reasons God puts trials in our lives is to help us put ourselves in our proper place so that we'll be humble. And there's really no other way to get that humility but to go through trial. Here's another thing it adds to your life. There are many more we could list, but these are just examples. Compassion. Compassion. Who are the most uncompassionate creatures in the entire world? Children. You don't believe me, go to the nursery. My mom tells me, you know, I was the older brother. My mom tells me that when I was a toddler, I used to steal my brother's bottle and drink his milk. Can you imagine stealing baby from a milk? What a creep, right? Teens aren't a lot better, are they? I was sitting at a baseball game the other day. My son was playing baseball for his high school team. And there were a bunch of boys from the school up in the stands. And before the game, they were dapping up all the baseball players. You guys are the best. You're our best friends. You're going to do great today. Well, they go out there and they didn't have a good game. They were getting killed. And guess what all those boys were in the stands doing? They were roasting them. Roasting the way that they were playing. Roasting the way that they looked. I mean, they were being merciless. No compassion. Let me ask you something. Does a child get more compassionate when you give him everything he wants or less compassionate? They get more empathetic for the struggles of others when you pamper them and spoil them, or do they get less? Sure. What's the only way for a child to learn empathy for the struggles of another person? To have some struggles of his own, right? What's the only way we're going to develop Christ-like compassion in our life? Trials and troubles. See, when we get saved, we're really incomplete. We're not like Jesus at all. And he sends us through the furnace, and he takes the chisel of suffering and trouble to strike away from us everything that does not look Jesus. And through our troubles and our trials, he makes us complete. If you'll endure the trials with joy, God will make you a complete Christ-like Christian. I can treat trial as a friend when I understand that every time it comes to visit me, though he takes something, he gives more. Trials always take something. Money, time, pleasure. But when trouble takes something, it's God's intention that he would give you more, that he would make you more like Jesus. And when you believe that and that's your perspective, you can treat trial as a friend and not an enemy. Now, all that's true, isn't it? James writes it, it's absolutely true. Let's be real. Sometimes perspective is just not enough. Sometimes you can hear someone like me say, you can't be complete without suffering and trouble. And you say, this hurts so bad, I'd rather stay incomplete, to be totally honest. So you need something else besides just perspective. What you need is a kind of motivation and medicine that can only be found in one place, the cross of Jesus Christ. So turn back one page to Hebrews chapter 12. He is also going to use the words endurance and joy, and he's going to use them in the context of the cross. Look at verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience, there's the word, the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Now think with me for a moment about what verse 3 is saying. We won't be able to endure trouble for the long haul unless we regularly consider the trouble that Jesus endured for us. I mean, the only place to find the motivation to count it all joy on the worst day of your life is at Calvary. The cross changes our perspective like nothing else can. Now think with me. What kind of stories do we love the most? What kind of stories inspire us the most? Stories of people who endure terrible things to save or protect the people that they love, right? It might be a brave police officer. It might be a soldier who's laying down his life or enduring torture to save the fellow soldiers in his platoon. Think even about some of the sillier stories like Superman. Why do we watch the Superman movies? Well, because the superhero is willing to endure everything to save the person that he loves. We don't watch those movies because we want to see him fly or because we want to see him pick up heavy stuff. That gets old after a while. We watch those movies because Superman's willing to give it all to protect Lois Lane. He'll endure anything. All right? What Hebrews is saying is that Jesus does the same for us. He says, look at what I endured for you. You were the joy set before me. You were the reason I endured the agony of the cross. I didn't quit in the garden. I didn't quit when they were scourging me. I didn't even quit when my father poured out his wrath on your sin. I endured. And that endurance is what gives you eternal life. My endurance for you on the cross is what saves you. So he says you don't have that job yet. You're not married yet. You don't have that child yet. You're sick or you're dying. I didn't quit on you on the cross. Don't you quit on me. I endured trouble for you. You endured trouble for me. And that's the only motivation that's going to help us to count it all joy when we fall into divers temptations. Let's pray. Father, if your son could find joy even in the cross, then we can find it whatever we're going through today. Most of us don't have this perspective on our troubles. We really do think good people get good things and bad people get bad things. And most of the time, that's how life works. The cross shows us that isn't true. Good people suffer terribly. You always have a purpose for it. You always do good work in it. And because of that, we can have joy and trouble at the same time. No doubt there are many people here who have fallen in to divers temptations. And today, they really need a change of perspective. There are others here today who had never heard that they're not saved by their works, but by the work of Jesus Christ. And I pray today they will put their faith and trust in him. And whatever the next week holds, may the people of Worth Baptist Church, taking the example of James, be able to say, we're counting it all joy believing God is working something good, even through our pain. With every head bowed and every eye closed, just two questions for you today. You've listened so well. I wonder if there's anyone here who has never really understood that you're not saved by your works. You're not saved by coming to church. You're not saved by getting baptized. You're not even saved by overcoming trouble. The only way to be saved is to trust not in your works, but in the work that Jesus did for you on the cross. If you don't believe me, listen to what the Bible says. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not by your work, by his work. Simply receiving by faith what Jesus did for you. Is there anyone here who would say, Pastor, I'm not totally sure that my confidence is in the right place. When I came in here, I thought it was up to me to get me to heaven. Now I understand that was Jesus's job. And all I need to do is put my faith and trust in him. My confidence hasn't been in the right place, but today I'd like to put it in the right place. I'd like to trust Jesus as my Lord and Savior. If that's you, with every head bowed and every eye closed and no one looking but me and God, would you just lift your hand with mine? Today, for the first time in my life, I'm not trusting my works, my religion, my morality. I'm trusting Jesus and Jesus alone to save me, and I'm not ashamed of it. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? Anybody like that? I can't be saved by my work. I want to be saved by Jesus' work. All right, this passage was for Christians, and so the primary application is for Christians. Don't raise your hand, but I wonder how many of you would say, I haven't always treated trouble like a friend. I've complained about it. I've cursed it. I've run from it. I've blamed God for it. I've looked at trouble like an enemy, not a friend. And today what I need is a change in perspective. I need to realize I wouldn't be going through this unless a good God allowed it. That he intends to do good work in my life. I'm going to count it all joy. I want that endurance. I want that maturity. I want to be complete in him. How many of you would say that hasn't always been my perspective, but I want it to be my perspective? And I'm making the decision today to count it all joy. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? That's many of us. And some of you are going through varied temptations right now. And why don't you come today and ask God for his strength to count it all joy and to get everything from that trial he intends to give you. Father, use this time of invitation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.